Great. Well, here we go. We're coming towards the end of Hebrews. Lovely to see you this evening, looking around, and visitors with us as well. Welcome to you. We've journeyed since January the 7th or whatever it was at the beginning of the year, and Sunday by Sunday, going through this wonderful letter. And for those who are maybe new to the letters, we come to the tail end this evening. We don't know who wrote this letter of Hebrews. But there is a sense of the movement of these early Christians in the first century, that perilous times that they were living in. We get a sense that they were growing as the people of God, a vibrant worshipping fellowship, groups, and the Holy Spirit anointing on them and their ministry, and a boldness and wonderful things that we read in the Acts of the Apostle. But we also understand from this sort of letter that there were tough days. And pressures from without the church, which were really pressing in on Christians in that first century. Especially by a pervading Roman culture and authority, which was starting to impinge upon the life and the witness of young Christians. Problems in the churches and in communities. Not easy to be part of a church then. And some of us would say so not now either, for different reasons. And certainly in parts of the world today, they would know these sorts of reasons from the first century with oppression and persecution. And for some of the issues that this letter of Hebrews has been addressing, there were some practical temptations facing many of the saints of old to return back to their Judaism, to their heritage, to their old patterns of worship, for some to give up and to shrink back. And I dare say, as we get into it for this evening, a real sense of the battle that goes on. And let's not minimize this, friends, because I dare say in a number of, 80, whatever we are tonight, a number of voices singing that prayer. But the battle is real. For some, it's very pertinent. Pressing temptations. Do I stay? Do I go? Do I stick with Jesus? Do I give up? We understand something of the trappings and the false allurement of religion when it offers structures and rules and regulations. It somehow can give security. In Galatians 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Are you so foolish?" to a different group of Christians. "Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" And their tendency, which is linked to something of the teaching here, and I say this as we get going because chapter 13 is so practical. Things to do. Now, we like to be told what to do. We like a checklist. Some of us even writing lists or typing lists this evening. These are the things that I could work on. But the danger, of course, is that just a set of do's and don'ts, of effort and things that I can do, is not what Christian faith in Christ is all about. And so we come into this letter, and I've got a picture on the screen. In fact, I've got the zimmer-zammer. There you are. We've Wales stranded on a beach. I just use this as an illustration to get in, because Hebrews is in a sense saying this: don't get shipwrecked. Don't find yourselves in these shallow waters where you're stranded. The writer to Hebrews is emphasizing, don't go back, but go forward in Christ. There's a better covenant, there's a better altar, a better priesthood. It all finds its fulfillment in Jesus, our Lord. So don't hanker after past forms of spiritual life or the trappings of religiosity. Now, I haven't got time to repeat because that's not what we do, but Hebrews, as we've covered this journey, is just saying again and again, Jesus is the author, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is the best. And he's leading his people into deeper waters. That's why that image came to mind. Let's not get stranded where, as it were, the tide goes out and then people are trying to rush around to rescue life and to save life. And the pattern of this last chapter, few chapters, chapter 11, 12 and 13, came home to me in a new way, because it is really saying, as we step out and step forward and keep on with Jesus, so it is like faith, hope and love. Now, many of you know 1 Corinthians 13 as the great chapter of love, which encompasses those themes. The greatest of these is love. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Well, for those who've done this journey in Hebrews, chapter 11 was all about faith. Trusting God, going after God, seeking God, living for God. Brilliant examples of men and women who believe God and take Him at His word. Chapter 11. Chapter 12. As Alan, two Sundays ago, Steve last Sunday, brought it to us. Hope. This great hope. As Jesus endured, so must we with faith that cannot be shaken. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and so it is we live out the implications of hope. And here into chapter 13, the application, if you like, of love. What does it look like? That doctrinal section. So what then? How do we live? Well, I hope that's helpful to get us going. This is not about laws. You've got it, all right? This is about the practical responses of living the Christ-centered life. And here, just to make my last connection, if the cross of Jesus, because I think we just sang a phrase that went something like this in that hymn. And can I find it? One cross proclaiming, one creed reciting, one in the truth of Jesus and His word. So lead us on. That great hymn has just sung. If we have Jesus and His cross central, if we're living by faith with eyes fixed on Jesus with hope, then the love bit will follow. Love comes out of faith and hope. And that's where we are tonight. So four things for tonight. They're so obvious. So I have the privilege to comment on each one. Briefly. Sort of briefly. The first six verses. Keep on loving each other. You'll see the heading, keep on keeping on. I think that's a really helpful phrase. It's something that we're to press forward on. Now, at a glance, if you have it open, you'll see there, verse 2, a love which offers hospitality. Verse 3, a love which cares about prisoners. Verse 13, a love which can face unpopularity, bearing the disgrace of Jesus. Verse 16, acts of practical kindness, a sharing sort of love. Verse 18, a love which prays for people. Now there's the list. What do you think when you hear that sort of list just itemized like that? Well, surely that is a depiction of what we see in Jesus Christ. He is love. He's love like that. How will others discern Jesus Christ if we're to talk Jesus and His love? Well, they will see what they learn of Jesus in us. And that's the supreme challenge here to them in the first century and to us tonight. Now, of course, when we think of such beautiful aspects of love, our minds go back to Jesus in all His humanity, walking this planet, His contact with people, doing all sorts of things. I think of Jesus through the pages of the Gospels, always in the right place at the right time, because He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus able to do what you and I can't do, which is always say the right thing to the right person at the right time. Wouldn't you just love that ability? But hey, let's try. And Jesus, who in a sense, the crowd clamoring and pressing Him and going after Him, but Jesus in control of the crowd, always able to, in a sense, do what He feels and knows is right by His Father in heaven, and to stop the crowd even for an individual. Now I say that because He's Jesus and I'm not, you're not. And I think sometimes in our guilt-ridden Western culture, we can be so oppressed by just the sheer demands of the crowd round about the needs. Even in a church the size of ours, there are just such humongous needs and such diverse needs. We can't do it all. We can't carry everyone. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ needs to somehow be in step with the Spirit, responding where we can and as He leads us. Oh, says the writer here, practically speaking then. Many Christians who he's writing to have been or are about to be rejected for their new faith in Christ. Let that one land for a moment. To become a Christian for many in the world tonight will not just be about praying a prayer at the end of the booklet. It will mean and have implications of family who will shut the door on them and they'll be left on the outside. Oh, says the writer to the Christians, first century, open your doors. Open your hearts, open your diary, practice hospitality. It's the warm, generous welcome which draws people together. And in fact, it's more than just people or folk mentioned. It's brothers is a phrase that he uses there. Keep on loving each other as brothers, verse 1. I want to add sisters. But that's important with the brother reference because in Hebrews chapter 2, we covered that because Jesus is not ashamed to call his disciples brothers. He's in there. He's at that level. He's with his people. Keep on loving each other as brothers. And it takes it to that new level, just as Jesus has loved them and us. Now, this can be really tough to apply when we are busy people and just diaries that are crammed. And where do we find the gaps? Where do we find hospitality moments? We thank God for those who have welcomed us. We've just heard from Nim about that joy of the International Friendship Group, where in a sense, for people coming to this culture, that friendship and that open door, even a side door along the corridor here, has been a real love extension to say, come on in and get to know and welcome and bridges built. And we're so mindful that there are others who need that. But we don't have to go looking too far. Thank God who have been generous and thoughtful to me and to us. Now, of course, these first century Christians didn't have the privilege of official buildings, so they met in each other's homes. So that's got another depth to hospitality. Their teaching was often from traveling speakers who would come and would need somewhere to stay. Thank God for those who have the gift of hospitality. And then, of course, there's this lovely bit in verse 2 about welcoming, entertaining strangers unaware. Open doors. Come on in. You never know quite who you're entertaining. I wonder, of all those sermons and services and so on, and open house in this church over the years, and Doreen has been mentioned earlier, all those years, Doreen, that you've been covered here. But a sense of how many angels have appeared in here unawares, and we didn't know. But we're blessed because of the warm welcome and hospitality. Now, like this morning, there's a connection here with Genesis 18 in this case. And Abraham inviting those three visitors in, who only later discovered that they were none other than the Lord Jesus in the sense of the Divine One and two of his angels, bringing Abraham such blessing. That whenever we welcome strangers, Jesus said, and offer a cup of water, we do it unto him. Now see how that notches up our interrelating as a church. To look back, but also to look around, because Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and is forevermore. He wants to exercise that ministry of welcome through us as his people. Can I press a button here? Because it is about a warm welcome on a Sunday through those doors as people come in. Thank God for that welcome. It's lovely. It's special to all of you who stand and welcome people. But relationships do need to go deeper. And we can't do everybody. So it's how do we step and just reach out? And maybe part of the challenge is, as I was thinking about how to apply this, maybe well, it's up to you what you want to do with this. But how about this as a sort of challenge, a bit of homework? That the Lord would just prompt us to try and apply this open hospitality with one or two people over the next week or two or three. Something really manageable. To try something maybe we've never done. If you're not comfortable, because in our culture, culturally, going into the home is sometimes a step too far. Well, maybe we'll start in a coffee shop. And just trying to sort of connect and to build a bridge. Wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord, by his help and his spirit, enabled us to reach out and to increase the coverage, as it were. And I wonder if any of us would get an angel unawares in such a meeting and such a follow-up. Well, verse 3, as I say, takes us then in the direction of prison visiting. But more than just prison visiting, in a sense, it's that welcome of verse 2 that we've spoken about. Being prepared to welcome those who come to us. But verse 3 focuses on those who are in prison or being ill-treated. And again, this requires some intentionality. It's that actively seeking out with a decision made to go to them in prison. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. There's a real sense of empathy, empathizing here, connecting. It's the ministry of Jesus at its richest and most costly, after all, identifying with others in a way that we would like Jesus to identify with us. And Hebrews 4, as we covered it a few months or weeks ago, I can't remember when, but 15 and 16, describes there Jesus as our great high priest who's gone through the heavens. And this high priest, he's able to sympathize with our weakness. And therefore we approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, contextually, those in prison in that context, that era, not only liked having prison visitors, they needed prison visitors. Like many parts of the world today, they were dependent upon the visitor coming in with food and practical supplies, maybe a blanket, practical encouragement, all that was needed by those being incarcerated. And in that sense, in that snapshot, we get something of the love of Jesus here, triggering a heart response of compassion, which becomes practical. It's part of that body life of the New Testament teaching that somehow Jesus didn't intend us as his church in any generational culture just to sit in the rows, just to somehow know each other superficially. This compassion of Christ working itself out in the body of Christ, so that when one part is suffering, every part suffers. And it begs the question what we will do about certain person or another person or a situation. And then in verse 4, there's the reference to the home, and particularly to marriage, and purity, of course, being the order of the day. A love here, keep on loving, but a sort of love for those who are married in this exclusive relationship, which is being worked out and proven in the home and in our personal closest relationships. Verse 5 refers to our love of things, money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So you see, this loving, keep on loving, it's so broad, not just the practicalities of hospitality, but of the cash and the bank account and our aspirations. And isn't it really fascinating, and do you find it curious, that verse 5 and verse 6, which contains these really well-known memory verse types of verses, never will I leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? They're actually in the context of love and contentment. We tend to use those verses as sort of promises for bad, threatening, challenging situations. And yet the context being one of not being polluted by things, wanting something else or wanting someone else or wanting a different situation. No, it's actually to do with wanting Jesus and loving the Jesus way. Now, of course, Jesus taught all of this. And he does so to his people in each century, in each culture, that he's the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be forevermore. I wonder if that's how we know Jesus. So secondly, keep on submitting. And I've picked out a few verses here. Keep on submitting, another countercultural call, in which the Jesus life is to work out the implications of love. To those who exercise leadership. And who would be a leader? I mean, some people love leadership. They love to be in charge and love to be sort of taking people with them. The potential for impact is profound. But let's keep in context the context of the letter of Hebrews again, because those early leaders of the local assemblies of the church of God's people, they had it incredibly tough. Pressures bombarding them and the churches. So in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Maybe they had died already. Some of them that are being referred to there. The sacrifices they had made along the way. It's easy to forget something of that. In a sense, that's why church history is so vital. To thank God for those leaders who've served in past decades and centuries. Those who've gone before. I love that thought, as Andy related it earlier with Doreen sitting there again and embarrassing her. But those leaders who have been faithful in ministering God's word here over the decades. 158 years in the context of Cambrai. And it's to draw from their example. Now, not just the paid pastor, but you'll understand the leaders of a local church. Last Saturday on the away day on the subject of honour, there was a bit in my notes, in my reading and prep, which I just didn't feel comfortable really drilling into. But it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. How elders, leaders of God's people who direct the affairs of the church are well... Leaders, elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now there's a thought for honouring one another. And what does that look like? And how do you honour those who have that responsibility? You see, I say it's countercultural because in a sense, what has happened in church life, particularly in the West, is we have sort of levelled it all out. So actually it's just, well, the called are the called, and we'll pay them and we'll let them do it. We've professionalised ministry. How do you honour those who are called for leadership? Well, there's a call in here to keep on submitting. Now, that's not very popular. And I think what Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and what Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 13 is that the responsibility is so great, the pressures are so immense, the battering is incessant and debilitating at times. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. There's the business. Because you can say and I can say, well, that leader, they really weren't up to much and I didn't get on with them. And we've all got a catalogue, I dare say, of people that we can somehow bring down to with a criticism or two. But what this letter is saying is actually, folks, let's raise the level of respect and honour. And let's remember Hebrews 11, which covered that long list of those who've gone before, as well as the famous patriarchs and matriarchs of the Old Testament, something of the unknown disciples who've already sacrificed their life for Christ in the first century. The pastors, the elders, the deacons, the individuals who shared Christ and discipled the Christian in the ABC of the gospel. See, these are the heroes who finished the race well and have gone on before, and they're encouraging these Christians to imitate their faith in Christ. That's why I had a call for reading biographies of the saints of old. This morning I quoted William Carey. I could quote many others. But friends, if you haven't got any reading sorted for this summer, we will be recommending some to you soon. And read into these things and be inspired by those who've gone before. And as well as the people who are on the pages in the printed word, as it were, could it just be that even in the church culture, there's that mutual honour and respect. As we look at one another and thank God for one another who've gone, who are serving Christ, we want to say, I imitate their faith. I see Christ in that man, in that woman. Something about their life, not just what they do, but something about that faith in Christ. So that, like Paul says to his disciples, imitate me as I imitate him. And he's got a young Timothy who's coming on after Paul. And so Timothy's looking at Paul and imitating something of Paul's life. And then Timothy's also then leading the church at Ephesus and at other places. You get how it works. It's contagious Christianity at its best. Well, verse 17 includes a present day injunction to obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Not everybody was able to be on the away day last week, but this subject of honour, which has been a lost imperative, really, in the church in the West, is my pulsating feeling. We need to regain the honour for God and his name and honour for one another. And part of honour, because it's a New Testament command, is to honour those in leadership. And as we said it last Saturday, to honour those who have authority over us in society, in government, in the council, in the church, in the home. You see, if we start to build it in, we get it into the fabric of society, in the home where it's so important. So that we don't have a generation of kids growing up who say, oh, it doesn't matter, I just, you know, just do what I want and I've got a self-opinion on everything. No, you're commanded to honour your parents, to honour your teachers, to honour your leaders, to honour those in government. You may not agree with them all, of course, on things. But as parents, even, we wouldn't lord it over our kids. But the fact is, God has put us with responsibilities to bring them up. And so they must do what we say. Christian parents, we encourage our children to know what God has designed here. It's part of the glue that makes society work well. Community life thrive and be established. God has established governing authorities. Someone is in charge. And as Christians, we must submit to whoever they are with responsibility and cooperation. Now, I speak in context where it goes well. What about a Christian in the first century who is under an oppressive regime, who doesn't want to honour an emperor, a Roman emperor that is? Well, surely there's an element of this that says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. And of course, practical Christian living, Paul and this writer is helping, and they're helping us to work out how to relate to the state or to authorities that are oppressive. These principles, as I say, undermine what we're about. And they're a principle for whether we live in democracy or under a totalitarian, fundamentalist, Islamic state or any other state for that matter. How does a Christian obey leadership under such powers as that? I hope you get the principle. This is to be worked out, to keep on submitting. Not whether I like my leadership team, but to thank God for my leadership team. Pray for them, to look for ways to encourage them and support them, to work these things out in ways which don't undermine their God-given responsibilities. That's what the Word of God says here, because the Lord Jesus doesn't want leaders to give up. He doesn't want churches to dry up. He doesn't want them to be like those whales beached on the in the shallow waters. He wants them to thrive, his people to thrive. And in Hebrews 13 verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. See, I think what this writer is saying here is grace needs to start moving as the circulatory system of the local church, then or now. Strengthened by grace. See what grace does when it's forgiving, when it's generous to one another? It starts to build the people up and strengthens faith. We had that in 12:15, which Steve referred to last Sunday night as well. Now, it doesn't get much clearer than that. And Christian church ministry, from my experience, has seen we need more of that. More of that grace to do the business of encouragement and of building one another up. And then, thirdly, keep on offering. Very quickly, in a sense, just to cover this one, 15 and 16 here, very quickly, observe the offering is to God, not each other. It's as each other offers themselves to him. There's the principle. Yes, we give offerings, but we offer ourselves to him. It's to be verbal, it's to be practical in the words of verse 15. Let us offer continually to God sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I think that's a challenge we've been hearing regularly over recent weeks in different messages coming through, different testimonies. That goes countercultural again, because we live in a consumer society that says, fill me, feed me, please me. And this turns it around. And Jesus requires us to please him. to live holy, pleasing, living, sacrificial lives. Well, fourthly, I said the last two are very quick, but just to skip over towards 18 and 19. Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. We don't know the details of this prayer request, but we get the point. Prayer is the necessity here, seeking God. And I wonder sometimes if the challenge in a church like Cambrai is we talk a good talk about prayer. I'll pray for you, we say. Do we? And should we? And how could we? Just up that. Not to create a law out of it. But that idea of a clear conscience and desiring to live honourably in every way. Praying for one another. As I say, I think the numbers have got to an extent at Cambrai. Thank God for that. But we just can't carry everybody's prayer requests in our back pocket or on our phone. And so thank God for a prayer chain that passes a need along and one after another is praying like a ripple effect for needs. Thank God for intercessors. It's part of the plan and it needs to move from plan to somehow enactment. But there are those who have the ministry of intercession who God has called as prayers. Thank God for you who are here this evening. And we need to somehow build that ministry of prayer. Keep on receiving, well, verses 20 and 21, that's for next Sunday evening as we bring it all to a close in this letter. But you see, where it reaches its pinnacle is the fact that as followers of Jesus, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the main person. And I'm an under-shepherd, as it were, of the sheep. I'm a temporary custodian. You are a temporary disciple with us in the work, whereas Jesus is the one who can give everything good for doing his will, and he can work in us what is pleasing to him. I pray, and let's pray now, that Jesus would take that wonderful statement, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and blow that into full force into our minds and hearts and lives as we live this out for him. Let's pray. Lord of God of peace, come to us this evening, we pray. We do thank you for your work in days gone by, for your faithfulness, your help, which has been constant. You've never let us down. Lord, we want to pray for aspects where your word has challenged us, that we would be your people individually as well as corporately, that we wouldn't be like those beached whales struggling, and flapping about. But that by your Spirit you could launch us into the deep waters where we could be the people you want us to be. Discovering more of your great love, and the depth of your grace, and the love of a wonderful Saviour. Lord, we do thank you. It's through him that we're healed and restored and forgiven. We pray that you would work in us everything good for doing your will in these things that we've talked about tonight. And Lord, with that sense that, as we thought of it this morning, that here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. We thank you that you can build us and make us strong with foundations and walls and beautiful diamonds and jewels put in place that the world cannot provide and cannot do. Lord, even if we speak with pictures, we pray that we would be part of that city that has a future, looking ahead, looking to heaven where those who've gone before are waiting and they're enjoying the presence of the living Christ. Lord Jesus, for such grace and such love as that, keep us faithful, we pray. And as you've called me and called us to follow you, Lord, we want to pray. I want to pray for those who have leadership responsibilities here in this fellowship. Thank you for them. Thank you for those who've gone before, who've served you so faithfully in days gone by. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for every person, every man, every woman who has given of their best sacrificially with the evidence of lips that offer to God a sacrifice of praise as well as for action. And Lord, we pray for those who are serving you now, and we pray, Lord, that you would as well raise up others who are being called to serve you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll keep us faithful, that we wouldn't lose the plot and get distracted with things that just don't count. But help us to seek Jesus and to follow him, we pray. That you would do a new and a living thing amongst us. And as we heard this morning in Isaiah 54, that you would enlarge the place of our tent and stretch out the curtains wide. That you would deepen our witness, our life, to lengthen the cords and strengthen our stakes. To help us keep on keeping on and to press on. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.